I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. I want Caitlin to know this morning that she got an old-fashioned baptism this morning because As I stepped into the baptistry, I had waders on, but I knew immediately when I stepped into the baptistry that there was a hole in them. I could feel the water seeping down my leg, and at that point, hey, you just go with it. And so I got out, and I'm thankful for very quick drying pants. So these are good pants to wear if you want to get wet. They dry very quickly. So that was as close to getting in the river with a regular clothes on as I want to get. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25 this morning. I'll ask you to stand in reverence of the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Listen with a sense of awe and wonder. These are the words of Christ. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, help us this morning to understand your word. Help us to understand as Peter takes these words of Isaiah and applies them to the scattered church in Asia Minor and applies them under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to the church gathered here this morning. Oh Lord, help us to hear these words and to hear them personally. Help us to deal with the words that you have brought us here to grapple with today. Lord, help us to see Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the difference that it makes in everything. Everything, now and forever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This very morning, gathering in churches all around the world, there is a Christian headed to a service or gathering in a service or already been in a service who is sitting or standing or driving and thinking with a sense of frustration about their life. I have the right to more money. As they thought about the poverty or the difficult financial situation they're living in, the difficulty paying the bill, the choices they're having to make about their children's schooling and having to pull their kids out of where they want them to go to school or which bills to shuffle and pay this week, I have the right to more money. And this very same day, there is a Christian in the very same situation headed to a service who was saying to themselves, I have the opportunity in the midst of this financial situation to show that Jesus Christ is my greatest treasure. And there is somebody this day saying, I had the right to that promotion. I cannot believe that I didn't get it. And there is someone else saying, I have the privilege in the midst of that to rejoice in the blessing of rejoicing in the blessings of others. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to live the gospel in that way. And there's somebody else who are gritting their teeth on the drive to church today. And they're saying, I've got the right to have more time to myself. It's not fair the way I have to live like this. And there is somebody in the exact same situation, and they are saying to themselves, I have the privilege to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel, for my family, or for others. And there is somebody this very day saying, I have the right to better health. I look around and I am too young for this. Why me? And there is somebody else who got the very same diagnosis at the very same time who is saying, I have the opportunity to show that Christian joy is not stolen by a diagnosis at a doctor's office, and that you can count it as joy in various trials. And there is somebody today saying, I have the right to have a better marriage. And there is somebody else saying, I have the opportunity to live the gospel out in front of my wife. And there is someone else today saying, I have the right not to be hurt like this. And there is someone else in the same situation saying, I have the opportunity to display the gospel by loving my enemies and blessing those who persecute me. And there is someone else today who's saying, I have the right to receive recognition and to be recognized for what I've done. And there is someone else today saying, I have the privilege to serve for the applause of God and not the applause of men. What is the difference? Same situations. What's the difference? It's simply a matter of perspective. That's it. Now, that's everything, but it's it. It's a matter of perspective. And it's exactly what Peter is going after here through these Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor who are really suffering. They are really persecuted. People are really turning their backs on them. People are really mocking them. They are really being passed up for promotions. They are really being ostracized. They are really on the verge of governmental persecution. They are really being kicked out of their families. They are really facing all of these sufferings and all of these difficulties. It's real. It's not make-believe. They are suffering. They are undergoing difficulties. And he is writing to them, and he is going after perspective. The difference in perspective is the difference between living as if now is all that matters and living as if your life folds into something bigger than you, bigger than now, bigger than your circumstance. And what Peter is contending to them is, don't forget it. When you get the microscope and live as if now is all that matters, your life is going to be a train wreck. But what you've got to do is get the telescope out and see that in Jesus Christ, your life is chock full of sovereign privileges that extend back to eternity past and will extend out to eternity future. It is a declaration of the sovereign grace of God from beginning to end. And you look at your life now and you consider your privileges and understand God has placed you where you are now as a sojourner, as an exile. In other words, you live where you live now and you are to view yourself, even though you didn't pack up and move to another culture, you are to view yourself now where you live as a missionary, he's telling them. A missionary willingly gives up a bunch of stuff for something greater. There's a greater cause that energizes their life, and it's the gospel. And so they give up certain possessions. They give up certain comforts. They give up certain rights. They give up certain privileges. They give up certain associations. There's all kinds of things they give up, but they do it gladly because there's something more important that drives their existence, and it's the gospel. He says, listen, even if you don't move anywhere, that's you. So we've made the distinction between missionary service, that is vocational missions moving to a different culture, and missional living. And Peter is calling these believers in the church scattered throughout Asia Minor to this sort of missional living. Your life, he says, fits into something bigger than you. And that's why submission and self-control are so essential to the gospel. Now, I want you to get that today. We think submission. People immediately think, oh, submission. Wives submit to your husbands. That's the only category we've got for that. And that's sort of a hot button issue. And yeah, wives, grit your teeth and submit to your husbands and get through it because that's what God wants you to do. And maybe one day you'll go to heaven and won't have to do that anymore. And that's the category that submission is in. Submission is essential to the gospel. Submission and self-control. That's what Peter is arguing throughout this whole letter. We don't think about it as a gospel issue. But that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying if your life is driven by the spread of the gospel, if you see yourself as a missional responsibility, no matter where you live, then something's more important than your rights in the moment, then there's all kinds of stuff that you're not going to make the most important thing, and you're just going to live this life where there's all kinds of stuff that you just submit to those things, those authority structures, those situations and circumstances, because you're going to keep the main thing, the main thing. You're going to live with a sense of self-control that doesn't make secondary things primary things, because your life is going to be like a laser beam on the gospel. You're going to have the self-control to give up a bunch of stuff so the gospel is primary in your life. And that's the way you're to live, Peter is saying, whether you pack up your bags and move to the Sudan for the sake of the gospel or whether you never leave the neighborhood you grew up in. Submission and self-control are essential to the gospel. That's what he's arguing. And that's why the gospel matters in all of these really practical ways. That's the reason why he's talking about the gospel in relation to human institutions, civil government. We don't want to talk about the gospel in civil government because we want to act like pagans when we think about civil government. We get mad at politicians because they act like pagans in civil government, but we want to respond like pagans when we think about and talk about civil government. He says, you can't do that. God has ordained a sense of authority, and you've got to act like it when you respond to issues related to civil government. Human injustice, and he gives us a particular example of that. Now he's got a section that he's going to talk about Christ, and then after that he's going to go to the home. He's going to talk about wives, and particularly wives with unbelieving husbands, a very difficult situation. And then he's going to go on to talk about other human relationships and when you suffer in those situations and relationships. How more practical can you get? City hall, injustice in the world, in your home, in relationships with people. And what he's talking about, what does the gospel have to do with all those things? And what is your self-control in those situations have to do with your ability to preach the gospel because you live as a missionary in those situations? That's what he's going after. And here's what he keeps saying. Submission, 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 sacrifice, 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 suffering. And here's our reaction. That sounds pathetic. We want power, control, prestige, authority. Give me the seminars on winning friends and influencing people and to be a power broker and how can I do all that? That's what we want. He says, let me tell you the key. Learn self-control. Learn appropriate times to be submissive. Learn how to sacrifice for the sake of others. Learn how to suffer and endure in suffering. And we think, that life sounds pathetic. And he knows that's the way people react. And so he positions right in the middle of the discussion, the entire discussion, and really right in the middle of the entire book, a section about Jesus Christ. You see, Peter is calling us to a pathetic life. Look at the first half of verse 21. The word pathetic on the dictionary that I have on my desk in my study at the house means evoking pity, compassion, sadness, sympathy. I thought Peter might write a book. He might call it Your Pathetic Life Now, How to Attain It. Probably doesn't sell real well, does it? You know, the New Testament doesn't call us to be slick power brokers who learn how to get one over in the world. Jesus wasn't real good at that. Look what he calls us to, verse 21. For to this you have been called. To this? To what? You remember the previous verse, verse 20? But if when you do good and suffer, for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Verse 20 was talking about injustice and enduring suffering for doing good. For to this you have been called. What is to this? Suffering for doing good. To this you've been called. What have we been called to? Suffering for doing good. Submission for the sake of the gospel. We have been called to suffering for doing good. We have been chosen for suffering for doing good. There is divine purpose upon our life. For what? For an immediate throne and power and prestige and honor. There is immediate divine purpose for your life. For suffering for doing good. I wonder why. Look at the next part of the verse. Because, or could be translated since, Christ also suffered for you. The word for means for the sake of or on behalf of. Christ also suffered for the sake of you, on behalf of you. Everything he's going to say is rooted in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, Christ suffering for his people. And that picture of Christ, he was despised, he was rejected, there was no beauty in him, he was forsaken, he was scorned. It's not a pretty picture. It is a pathetic picture from the way you look at it from the outside in. To be rejected, scorned, forsaken. To be despised is a pathetic picture from the outside looking in. Christ also suffered for you. Nobody ever did any more good than Christ, and yet he willingly suffered for you. Nobody ever suffered more than Christ, and he suffered it for you. No one was ever more perfectly good, since Christ also suffered for you. Now note what is going on here. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Suffering for doing good. Submission for the sake of the gospel. Chosen for the divine purpose of suffering for doing good as a reflection of Christ in the world. There is an unavoidable connection between suffering, sacrifice, submission, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unavoidable. If you talk gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to talk sacrifice. You talk gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to talk submission. You talk gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to talk suffering. Unavoidable. Apart from suffering, sacrifice, and submission, there is no gospel. Jesus took on human flesh. He voluntarily suffered. He gave himself as a sacrifice. He submitted to the cross for you. He submitted to the wrath-bearing for you. There is no gospel apart from suffering, sacrifice, and submission. There is an unavoidable connection there. And if you and I are to live the gospel in the world, there is an unavoidable connection in our life as well. Now that's good news, because it points us to a reality. The gospel is not bound and trapped in rich and powerful human structures and institutions. Isn't that glorious? The gospel is not bound in rich and powerful structures. It is not bound in the hierarchy of human institutions. It's not bound by any of that. Weakness is no hindrance to the gospel. The gospel advances through willing, suffering, sacrifice, and submission. Through a people who believe that it is the greatest treasure in the world. That doesn't rule anybody in this room out. You see, to feel sorry for yourself because of your limitations, as though your limitations limit God from using you, is a repudiation of the logic of the gospel. It is a mask that people put on, and they call it humility, but at the end of the day, it's pride. Somebody who says, you know, I'm just in this situation, I'm not very important, I'm just limited by this, God can't use me, I wish I had these gifts, I wish I had this platform, and then God could use me, I can't do this, I can't do that, and therefore God can't use me. That sounds like humility when in reality it's pride. Humility is submitting to the place where God has you, obeying him where he has you, realizing that he has promised to use you in your humble submission for the sake of the gospel. Disagreeing with him about how the gospel works is not humility, it's pride. There is nobody in this room through humble submission and obedience that cannot or will not be used for the sake of the gospel. See, the apostles could say, you know, we didn't have the resources. We didn't have this. We didn't have that. We've got to have more of this. We've got to have more money. We've got to have more people. We've got to have more. No, in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it has charged the world with this message. But I also want you to note this. It's equally wrong to try to advance the gospel by the sheer force of human power our pride, rejecting the authority structures that God has allowed to be in place. That's equally prideful. When I was in high school, there was a guy, huge guy, played football at my high school. Football powerhouse. He was huge. He weighed about 275 pounds, and he got saved and became a Christian. And immediately, he decided he was going to go to the local hangout there at the Kmart parking lot where everybody hung out, and he was going to start witnessing to people. He was a really bad guy, and now he's a Christian, so he's going to start witnessing to people. And so he went to the Kmart parking lot, and he started telling people about Jesus, and they were, like, freaked out, and so they started making fun of him. And he was like, what? You need to believe in Jesus. And the next thing you know, he had somebody up against the car going, you need to believe in Jesus. Well, that's not the way it works. You know, I mean, you can't use your power in that way for the sake of the gospel. That's not the way the gospel advances. But I want you to know, there are all kinds of people that don't do that. But they use other prideful forms of human manipulation and power behind the scenes because they've got these personalities that try to manipulate and drive things and twist things and get their way. And they act as though the little circle that they're involved in is the most important thing in the world and the only thing that matters. And they judge the whole world in light of that. And there is no submission to the larger picture. There is no trust in the larger picture. And there's just the driving of that manipulation. That is not the way the gospel works. Relax and be faithful in what God puts in front of you and trust the larger picture. That's the way it works for everybody. For the person who thinks that they don't have many gifts, just be faithful and submit to where God has you and obey Him in that. And for the person who thinks that they have to drive everything in the world, just be faithful where God has you. You see, there is a submission and a humility and a willingness to sacrifice that must be evident in somebody's life. This is a calling on one's life to live in this way, enduring even suffering for the sake of doing good. But when a follower of Christ embraces this calling, what seems like a pathetic life, the result is a powerful life. The rest of verse 21 down through verse 24. Look with me at the second part of verse 21. Leaving you an example or a pattern so that, here's the purpose statement, you might follow in his steps or his footsteps. Two very graphic images here. The pattern here is a word that was used for learning how to write an alphabet, and there would be the letter and the tracing thing that would be put over the top of it, and the student would learn, the sheet of paper over the top of it would learn to do the lines by tracing it. He says he has left a leaving you as an example, a pattern to trace. In other words, there is a gospel pattern that ought to be reflected in your life. So that you might follow in his footsteps. Your steps are in some sense supposed to be reflected in his, following in his steps is what he's calling us to here. Now there's a sense in which the sufferings of Christ are unique. He had a once for all sacrifice as an atonement for sin. Your and my suffering do not atone for sins in the way Jesus did. We know that. But there is also a sense in which they provide a pattern for us to make sense of our lives as well. There is a pattern of sufferings that lead to glory. There is a pattern for our lives to understand that God calls us to a life of submission, of sacrifice, of willing suffering for the sake of the gospel. And that is the pathway ultimately to glory. We are to live taking up our cross and following Him for the joy that is set before us. You see, the gospel is what delivers us, but the gospel also paints a vision for how we are to think about life. And that is exactly what He is calling us to here as He points us in this direction. And then he does what he does again and again in this letter. He plunges these largely Gentile believers into Old Testament texts, Isaiah 53 here, and reminds them that these texts have everything to do with Christ, and therefore they have everything to do with them if they are in Christ. In other words, he's saying this, don't forget, your life in Christ is woven all the way back into the fabric of redemptive history. All of these promises that are in Christ, they're yours. Your little life out there in the midst of some isolated place in Asia Minor, your life is woven into all of these promises. Your life and all these promises that are going to come to consummation one day in a new heavens and new earth, and all of this suffering is over and gone, and all of those promises are ultimately yes and amen in Jesus Christ our Lord. That's you. You are woven into all of that. Don't forget it. See it. That's the power of this life. Oh, it may look pathetic from those who look on from the outside that you're willing to submit and you're willing to suffer and you're willing to sacrifice, but you're living for something greater, and that which is greater frees you to live this powerful life, for there is nothing anybody could ever take from you that would strip you from what matters most and what will endure from the end. Isn't it a powerful position to be in that nobody ever could take anything from you that matters for eternity? But it's only when you bow in submission that you ever get to that kind of power. Verse 22, he starts out at Isaiah 53:9. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Literally here, the phraseology is, he handed himself over to him who judges justly. It's like Luke 23:46 when he's on the cross and it says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He handed himself over to the Father. He did not have to defend himself. He did not have to revile in return. He just humbled himself under the plan and purposes of the Father. He handed himself over to him who judges justly. That's it. That's what you've got to do. Hand yourself over to the plans and purposes of God. He handed himself over. It's not about me. It's not about the story I'm writing. It's not about my agenda. It's not about my purposes. It's about your plan, your purposes, your kingdom. If Jesus does that, how much more should we? Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. It uses that crude language of tree instead of cross because he wants your mind to immediately go to cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree because he was cursed for us. That, here's a purpose statement, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Isaiah 53:5 quoted here, by his wounds you have been healed. Note the self-sacrificial nature of his actions and note the power of them. It seems so pathetic being led as a lamb to the slaughter. He doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't even defend himself. It looks so sad. It looks so pitiful. But what happens? The end result is the salvation and deliverance of his people. What is pathetic in the sight of men is powerful in the sight of the plan and purposes of God. And that is the direction he points our lives to. It is self-sacrificial, and man calls that pathetic, and God says that is the pathway to power. What from one vantage point is pathetic is the pathway to what can only be seen as powerful in light of the plan and purposes of God. This is it. 1 Peter 1:11 called it that the prophets by the Spirit of Christ pointed us in this direction when they said the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It is not until we hand ourselves over to the one who judges justly that we will ever lead powerful lives. Some are paralyzed here today because you just simply will not hand your lives over to God. You are fighting and wrestling for control of all kinds of things. And you say, I trust Jesus, but I just got to have this. This one thing. After all, I have the right to have it. What is seemingly pathetic in the bigger picture leads to power. And what is seemingly powerful, pride, personal control, in the end is pathetic. I want you to know today that pride is an enemy of the gospel. Pride, the flesh, is a master that must be served. You remember Esau, Jacob and Esau? Esau comes in. He's the one that appears far more powerful, isn't he? He's the one. He's the man's man. He's the guy. He's the one. He comes in. I'm hungry. Red soup. I want it. Okay, give me your birthright for it. Okay, what good's a birthright to me if I'm going to die of hunger? Give it to me. You have my birthright. What's happening? Pride is a master that must be served. The flesh is a master that must be served. And in the end, it is weakness. In the end, it is destruction. In the end, it will lead to destruction. It is not self-control. It is not submission. It is, at the end of the day, pathetic. It doesn't see the big picture. It is a master that will control you. And what seems to be pathetic, submission, self-control, willing suffering for a greater cause, is the pathway of power. I want you to know today that Peter is saying the gospel transforms the cosmos. But it's not enough to agree with that. There are people that agree with that and say amen, who are not recognizing that the gospel that controls the cosmos must control their home and their relationships and the way they view civil government. The gospel that controls the cosmos is the gospel that controls and transforms our daily lives down to the intricate details. That's what he's saying. When he transforms our daily lives, he uses our lives to transform eternity. When we begrudge him in our daily lives, rather than submitting him to our daily lives, we are powerless for eternity. A pathetic life in this way leads to a powerful life, and what he calls us to is a missional life. Verse 21, For you were straying like sheep. Isaiah 53:6. He's still in Isaiah 53. You were straying like sheep. He's just pointing to this. No direction, no sense of purpose. You were walking around in ignorance, futility, hopelessness, blindly headed toward destruction. Sheep without a shepherd are dumb. They just walk around. They'll walk off a cliff. They will not feed themselves. That's who you were. You thought, oh, this is freedom. It was the freedom to die. That's who you were. You were walking around, that was the assessment of your prior condition apart from Christ. When you were at home in the world, you were straying like sheep, but, strongest word of contrast here in the Greek, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. When you hear the word shepherd, don't think, oh, warm and cuddly, sweet coddler, oh, shepherd, shepherd, shepherd. That is, the word shepherd here is authority. Overseer is ruler. You've returned to the shepherd, the authority of your life, the overseer, the rule of your life, the Lord. You've returned to the one who charts the direction. He's given you a sense of purpose. This is the issue. A shepherd, an overseer, a guiding of your life, a leading of your life. Sheep do not always know why the shepherd leads them in the direction that he leads them, but they know the shepherd is in control. That's what he's calling them to here. You've returned to the shepherd. Trust the shepherd. You have an overseer. Trust the overseer. There's purpose. There's direction. There is the guarding of your soul through this one name, Jesus. What he's saying to them? It's not all that complicated. Now that doesn't mean it's not, that doesn't mean it's easy. But it's not complicated. Here's what he's saying. Living in this world for Jesus is not about asserting and demanding rights about what you and I think that we deserve. It's not what it's about. And that's hard for us because we live in an instant culture where we get most of what we want when we want it. But it's not about asserting and demanding rights about what we think we deserve. Here's what it's about. It's about handing ourselves over to Him who judges justly. And to the degree that we see His plan, serving Him, and not making our preference more important than His plan ever. It's the reason why Christians ought to get along and there ought to be more unity in the context of the church than anywhere on the planet. It's the one place where preferences ought to fade into the background. And the world ought to go, that's the strangest place I've ever seen. You see, you or I cannot say, I trust Christ, but I found a better way to glory. Because the way that Christ says, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Submission, sacrifice, suffering, glory. You can't say, I trust Jesus, but man, I found a new and improved and easy way to glory. It doesn't work like that. Through submission, through suffering, and through sacrifice, He's preparing us for glory. You can't separate the gospel from submission, suffering, and sacrifice. So don't try. The pathetic life, that's what leads to the powerful life. What would He do in this place with an entire missional congregation? Who are more concerned with the gospel than our rights? Let's pray.